This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and pull those out. Today we'll be in John chapter 10, continuing on in John chapter 10. This week beginning in verse 22. Last week, we got to one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It was in John chapter 10, and the verse that's one of my favorites is verse 10, because it says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Awesome. Yeah. Okay. So we're going to keep going on this morning, even though we don't get John 10:10 again this morning, other than the fact that I wanted to reference it just because I love it so much and we're still so close to it. But now we're going to go on to something else this morning, and we're going to talk about unmistaken identity. Unmistaken identity. Have you ever seen somebody famous or that you thought was a famous person in public? Right? So you see somebody walking down the street or somebody in a restaurant. I had this. I saw an actor from a TV show, I thought, in a restaurant. And then I'm debating, like, do you walk up to them and go, "Hey, aren't you?" And then, you know, you give them a chance to respond. But I also know this, that even if they are, they're probably going to say no, right? Because they're going to be like, "I don't want to be recognized. I don't want to give out autographs." So the sneaky way to do it is to take a kid with you. That's because they don't want to turn down a kid. So then you grab your kid and you're like, "Hey, come here." And you walk over to you, you're like, "Hey, aren't you so-and-so?" And then you turn to your kid like, "My little kid here, you don't want to disappoint them." And then you get to find out. And sometimes you're wrong, right? Sometimes people just look like people. For years, I was mistaken for Bob Saget. I don't know what that was all about. But anyway, there was a guy in a restaurant, went up to him, said, "Hey, aren't you so-and-so from a TV show?" And they said, yes, they were. And I was like, "Ooh, can I get your autograph?" And then I walked away with the autograph thinking, what am I going to do with this? Like, why would I do that? What's the deal with an autograph? I just stuck it in a drawer when I got home. I might as well have thrown it away. It's totally useless. But anyway. But this is one of those where Jesus now, as we're going to find in John chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus is going to be walking along, and a group of people are going to come up to him and say, wait, aren't you? And then the conversation will go forward from there, trying to figure out who he really is. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? Well, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father consecrated and sent into this world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? And if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. All right, so this morning, we have this group of people where Jesus is walking. It's wintertime. He's in the colonnade of Solomon. He's walking in the temple area. Now, you got to remember, the temple in Jerusalem was the house of worship. It was like, even if, let's just say there's a particular church in Colombia that is like, you know, that is the church. That would mean even if you lived on the coast or in the mountains of South Carolina, you would know the main church was this one church in Colombia. All right, so this is that church in Jerusalem. Even though no matter where you live in Israel, you would know the temple is in Jerusalem. That's the big one. Now, you may have other, you know, synagogues that would meet elsewhere and all that kind of stuff, but the main temple that you would meet in was in Jerusalem. This is where Jesus is. So he's at the site of it all. It's the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, when we come in Scripture to these things, we've hit all these sorts of feasts and various festivals and ceremonies, and you don't always know what they are. I don't always know what they are. So we grew up, most of us grew up non-Jewish. I think that we have like one Jewish person, maybe two, in our whole congregation. So let's just talk about the Feast of Dedication for a second. The Feast of Dedication looks back to a time when an evil Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, that's a great name, right? Antiochus Epiphanes, excuse me, in 167 BC, he conquered Palestine. And when he conquered Palestine, he went into the temple of God. Okay, remember? The temple, the big one, went to the temple of God, went in and destroyed the altar, totally removed the altar of God from the temple, and set up a pagan altar in the temple. How do you think that went over with the Jews? They loved it, right? That was a great, great idea. And then, not only that, they went to a point where, hey, welcome. Good to see you. Thank you so much. Excuse me, please, for just a second here. While I enjoy this fine Dasani water. That's refreshing. Product of Coca-Cola. All right, so, hey, don't laugh. That's $5,000. Not really. So here we are. We have this temple experience. Antiochus Epiphanes came in 167 BC, took over the temple. And then not only did he replace it with a pagan altar, what he also did was he made it illegal for you to possess the scriptures. Now, can you imagine a time in our country where they say it is illegal for you to possess the Bible? Not only is it illegal, if we find you not just with the Bible, but any phrases from the Bible, any scriptures, anything on your wall and your pictures, anything on your fridge, any verse you're carrying in your wallet, if we find any of that on you, you are subject to capital punishment. All right? We can execute you for having that. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. And so the Jews struggled with this for a few years, until finally they had had enough. And there was an uprising by a group of people called the Maccabees. Anybody ever heard of the Maccabees? Okay, good, Maccabees. Now, Maccabees is taken from a Hebrew word that means hammer, right? So when they were called the Maccabees, they were actually connected to the hammers. And that's what they did. They came and they hammered out Antiochus Epiphanes and his guys. So it's a pretty interesting story of how they liberated themselves. And once they eradicated him and the people that had taken over their country, they were able to restore worship. When they were able to restore worship again, putting the right altar back in the temple and getting rid of the pagan stuff, they consecrated the temple and they had an 8-day festival to celebrate. And then after they had this huge festival, they're like, wait, we should do this every year. And so that's the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication happens every year to commemorate the eradication of Antiochus Epiphanes and then the return to Jewish worship, real Jewish worship of the one true God. All right, that's probably more than you wanted, but gives you some background. At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So this is something Solomon built during his reign. So the Jews gathered around him. Right, they gathered around him. This is not like kids gathering around an ice cream truck, right? This is like kids around an ice cream truck, like, ooh, yay. Okay, that's not how they gathered. They gathered like you're swimming. Let's say you go to Myrtle Beach the 4th of July weekend. You didn't, but if you did, 4th of July weekend, you're swimming out in the water, and you're getting a good swim on, and they're playing in the waves, having a good time, and then like you see a fin come up in the water and just start circling around you. Now, that would be creepy enough, but then you see several pop up and start circling around you. Now, do you have the feeling you're at a dance party? No. This is a really bad moment about to happen in your life. And I've only had have you all had a weird beach experience before? My daughter and I swimming just off the beach. It was dark, murky water out of Myrtle Beach. And I'm sitting there swimming with her, and she's smaller, and something significant bumped into my leg. And I mean, just like solid into my leg and kept swimming. So my daughter and I are playing, and suddenly I'm like, and my daughter looks at me, and she's like, what? And then it hits her. And she goes, oh! And we were on beach so fast. I mean, just like, almost like Jesus walking on water to get to the beach. It was one of those moments we were freaking out. And later on, it was funny, I was talking to a lifeguard about it. I said, this is really weird. Something bumped us in the water. I said, what do you think that was? He said, a shark. I was like, what? He's like, yeah, they're just checking to see if you're edible. I was like, you gotta be kidding me. Right? So, if that happens to you, get out of the water. However that worked out. So, that's the kind of thing here. These guys are gathering around, and this is not a friendly encounter. They're coming not just saying, hey, tell us who you are. We'd love to know who you are. No, it's like them standing there with a knife in their hand. Tell us who you are. You know, that's how they've come. This is a threat. This is an attack. And as we'll see, it results in something very similar. So, he's walking there. The Jews gather around him, trying to intimidate, trying to really press. and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, of course, there's a couple of problems with this. So if he stands there and says, "I am the Messiah, I am the Christ." By the way, Messiah was the Hebrew word, Christ was the Greek word. They mean the same thing. Both Messiah and Christ really are the same word in two different languages, and they both mean anointed one. And when the Jews use this, they mean, tell us if you're the anointed one of God, the one who's to be the deliverer. So if Jesus stands up and says, "I'm the deliverer, I'm the anointed one," well, the first problem is what they're hearing. So what they're looking for, we know from the scriptures, they're looking for a political ruler, they're looking for a king, they're looking for a military leader. They want another Maccabee. That's what they want, because the Romans are currently suppressing them right now. You're at the Feast of Dedication. It looks back to 167 BC. This is somewhere early first century. So, 150 plus years have gone by. They want another deliverer. They want somebody like, you're going to love this name, by the way. One of the key leaders of the Maccabean revolt was named Judas Maccabeus. And what they called him was, Maccabee, again, reference to the hammer, they called him Judas the Hammer. Isn't that the coolest name ever? Judas the Hammer. You know you don't mess with that guy, right? Judas the Hammer. It's like, hey, this is my friend Bill the Brass Knuckles. You're like, dude, you and I are cool no matter what. I just want you to know that, right? So Judas the Hammer, that's what they want. They want Jesus the Hammer. Jesus Maccabeus, that's what they want. Jesus the Hammer. And Jesus, so he can't tell them I'm the anointed one, because what they'll be hearing is something that they want, but he doesn't want for them. That's one problem. The other problem is, even if he stands there and says, "I'm the Messiah," and then even does, a magic trick for them, ta-da, makes a duck, they're not going to believe him. They're just going to say, "Well, you did that by the power of the devil." And we already know this, because there are several signs that he did give to them, and they rejected them. So it's not going to help, even if he tells them this. And so he goes on to say this. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Now, Jesus is just trying to tell them, listen, it's not a question of works. I've done works. He healed a paralyzed man. What was their response? They went to kill him. He healed a blind man blind from birth and verifiably so, gave him sight. The man's walking around seeing, and they disbelieve it's even the right guy. And then when he finally says he's the right guy, they kick him out of the synagogue. They don't accept Jesus. Here shortly, very soon here, next chapter, he's going to resurrect a man from the dead. Now, wouldn't you think resurrecting a man from the dead would be enough proof that I'm from God? It's not. Look, even if Jesus himself resurrected from the dead, they wouldn't believe him. Just seeing if you're awake. So this is what he's having to deal with. You want to talk? This is not just ignorance. It's chosen ignorance. They refuse to believe, and it doesn't matter what evidence you give to them. And some of us have friends like this. You've got these friends who you're trying to talk to them about the Lord, talk about their need for the Lord. And even when you bring them to solid facts of Scripture, I'm not talking all the spiritual stuff. You don't have to buy into that. The historical Jesus, let's talk about him. Let's talk about the response of the people to the historical Jesus. Let's talk about the origin of the universe and things that are so hard to explain, there must be a designer or creator behind it. And they'll see that kind of information and go, "No, I don't believe that stuff. That's all made up." You're like, I'm talking about facts here. I mean, like, forget the spiritual for a minute. Facts here. You can't explain some of this stuff. Like, "No, I don't believe that." So people at some point choose not to believe. Now, as far as the works and the signs go, Jesus was right. And in fact, those things are exactly why John wrote this book. John says, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is what John says. John says, the reason I wrote this book was so that you'd see the things that Jesus did that we're all eyewitnesses of. I mean, we're not making this up. We saw it, and we're telling you so you can realize he's the one. See, that's why you can have confidence of faith. I hear people tell me all the time, "I've never seen Jesus do these things. I'm not going to believe until I see these things." Well, what does Jesus have to do? Show up to every single person on earth until the end of time and do a miracle for them? Knowing that even most of those wouldn't believe it after they saw it? What if he just did it one time, somebody wrote it down, and then you have to make a choice? That's what he did. He showed up, did a bunch of stuff, wrote it down. Now you have to choose to believe or not to believe. And these people have chosen not to believe. And he did tell them plainly. He told the woman at the well, absolutely clearly. Told the man born blind who he was. stood before a group of Jews in Jerusalem and said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they heard him. This was in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. And you know what they did afterwards? Tried to kill him. Tried to kill him. They have the clear answer if they really want one. They don't lack evidence. They lack faith. They are just refusing to believe. You know, it's like sometimes when people find out I'm a minister and they're kind of adverse to the gospel, they're adverse to the things of God. I've heard this before from atheists. "Why don't you prove to me there's a God? Prove to me there's God and I'll believe." You know, when people say stuff like that, I just kind of want to do this. Like, what do you want? Prove there's a God. What are you doing standing here right now? Well, a collection of amino acids, because of lightning, gathered together and began to form the building blocks of life. And even though it's a mathematical impossibility, it must have occurred because I'm here. I'm like, okay, now who's the cuckoo one right here? Let's just be honest. You know, I refuse to believe in atheists. That's what it is. I don't know what that word is, but that's what I am. There's no way. You're just at that point choosing to disbelieve in God. It's not that you haven't found evidence for God. It's that you don't care. You're just giving up and you don't want that to be true because you don't want to morally submit to yourself to that or whatever. That's fine. Just be real about it. Just say, "I'm choosing not to believe in God." Okay, there. Now we're talking about fact. And so here, Jesus is dealing with the same kind of people. But oddly, this is in a spiritual realm. They have the scripture that reveal who Jesus is, and they're just refusing to believe. And the reason they do that is they are not his sheep, which he referred to in the first part of John 10. "My sheep know my voice, they hear me, they follow me, but there are other sheep, and they don't listen to me." And that was these guys, they don't listen. Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." All right, so now we have a theology moment, right? And this is, I mean, everything we're learning through Christ and of Christ is about theology. Theology is the study of God. Jesus is informing us of something very important this morning, and that is this. Your spiritual life is absolutely secure. When you're in Christ, your life is absolutely secure in Christ. From time to time, people will come to me, and they'll want to meet with me, and they'll ask me a question, or they'll make a comment to me. "I feel like I have lost my salvation." All right, here's my answer. No. You have not lost your salvation. You haven't. Because here's what you're thinking. Now, let's just walk through the logic a bit. What act do you do? What thing do you do to gain salvation? Now, the correct answer is nothing. There's nothing you do to get salvation. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. It just comes by faith. The day you recognize who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and you realize, "I need my sin forgiven or I'll never stand before the Father." So you come to Jesus and you say, "Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Would you let that payment that you made to God, would you let that payment cover my debt to God?" And the day you do that, Jesus says, "Yeah, I'll do that. But here's the deal, I need to be Lord of your life. And if you're willing to make that exchange, okay, I'm in. You grant me forgiveness, I commit my life to you, you become Lord of my life and in charge of my life, and the rest of my days, I'm with you." The day you do that, God takes that life and he keeps it in his possession. And the reason people think they can lose their salvation is because they believe they've done something so horrible that now God will release their salvation. All right, wait. You didn't do anything to gain your salvation. How are you telling me you're going to do something now that will lose your salvation? Let me put it another way, this. If the blood of Christ is so powerful, it can cover every sin of every person, regardless of what we would call size and dimension, regardless of that, he can cover the entire world's sin for all of eternity if whoever will respond to him in faith. If it's powerful enough to do that, what sin can you commit that is so horrible he's going to change his mind? Can't do it. You can't do it. So we could have a discussion as to whether somebody ever had their salvation, right? But not a question of whether somebody lost their salvation. If you come to me and you say, "I'm afraid I lost my salvation," it's the surest evidence you haven't, because you're under conviction. Now, it probably needs to go this way. Tell me what you've done. And you probably would say something horrible. "I did this horrible thing. God can't forgive it." Okay, no, God can forgive anything. Tell me this horrible thing you've done. Okay, your issue is not salvation. Your issue is repentance. You need to confess, repent. Let's come out in the public. Let's tell people what you've done. Let's get beyond this. Let's confess it, and let's make a different choice going forward, and let's ask for God to help you work through this and help others work through that pain. But this is not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of obedience. And I just want you to know, your security rests in the strong hands of God from whom no one can pry it. Sheep can't get away from God. Other people can't take God's sheep from him. And I think one of the reasons we go to this idea of my capacity to lose what should be eternal is because our whole world is uncertain. At any given point, your friends and your family can betray you. And because we're used to that, the idea of a holy God who could abandon you, that just makes sense to us. Well, I can totally see that. I can see God abandoning me. Yeah, you could see it, but he couldn't. And since his is the only vote that matters, it doesn't matter what you think. So God loves us. You know, it's funny, too. It's like, it reminds me of people who self-diagnose when they go to the doctor. Right? And you're sitting there trying to inform the doctor what you think you have. Now, I'm not saying that's all bad, but sometimes it just gets weird. Hey, listen here, doc. I got to tell you something. I think I have a case of the Ebola. The doctor's like, you do not have Ebola. I don't know. I got my eye was a little runny the other day. I think my essence may be leaking from my soul. You're like, dude, what are you talking about? You got a cold. That's what you have. So it's kind of that thing. It's like, you know, people come, my salvation, I lost it. Like, you didn't lose it. You didn't lose it. If you've trusted Christ, you put your faith in him, he's got your salvation. Let's not worry about trying to pry it out of his hands. Let's talk about obedience. Let's talk about faith. Let's talk about continued faithfulness, but not this whole idea of losing salvation. True salvation is in the hands of God. I will say, though, okay, this is just a side comment. We could talk much longer about this, and some of you probably already have questions you'd love to hit me with. One of the things I would say this, it was true in the first century, there were a group of people that hung out with Christians and were part of the experience, even came and worshiped with them and studied the Word with them, but in the end walked away. And people were saying, like, ooh, well, then maybe they lost their salvation. And you've probably seen that, right? You've seen people who've made a big profession of faith, maybe got baptized, had a great testimony, and then they're just gone, they're shacking up with somebody, they're making some horrible decision, they're embezzling money for their company or whatever it would be, and you would look at them and say, oh, I guess they lost their salvation. No, I would look at them and say, I don't think they ever had it. I don't think they ever understood what this was all about. I think they just enjoyed the feeling of being around God's people, and they did enjoy worshiping God because that's something that we're created for, so obviously you're going to enjoy that. But in 1 John 2:19, John, the author of this, writes, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And that's really what I think we're seeing. We're just ascribing words to it that I think are incorrect at times. All right, well, that was a long old piece about this. Let's move forward. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. Oh, man, we just got through the salvation thing. Now we're going to talk about the Trinity, right? Who knows what the Trinity is? If I say Trinity, you know what it is, all right? Who has no idea? Like, you're like, don't put me on the spot. I don't know what that is. Anybody? Okay, nobody wants to fess up. Okay, I'm going to start calling on people. Totally kidding. I would never do that. The book of John starts off like this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? That's just weird. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is that? What is this Word? Well, if you go forward to verse 14, this is what you see. And the Word became flesh. Oh, okay, the Word's a person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Oh, wait, we know this guy. All right, this guy's Jesus, the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who this is. So in the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. All right, what? Like, how does it work out that Jesus, the Son, is hanging out with the Father, and we look at the Father and say, the Father is God? Then we look at Jesus and go, Jesus is God. Don't tell me that the Holy Spirit's also God. He is. All right, so this is where it just gets freaky. One thing we need to remember is Deuteronomy 6:4. I don't have it up here for you, but I'm just going to tell you. Deuteronomy 6:4, which is a refrain in the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. And in this case, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, actually the original languages would help you a little bit here if you knew them. It says here one in such a way that it doesn't mean they're the same person. It means they are one in, the idea would be vision. They're unified in vision, or the activity and the actions of the Father are unified in the Son, and vice versa. That is, the things the Father would do, the Son would do. The things the Son would do, the Father would do. That's how they are one. I do need to correct one quick heresy, and then we got a boogie because I got to get through the rest of this verse. All right, one of the heresies that's out there. Okay, by the way, heresy is a bad thing. In case you don't know what heresy is, heresy is a bad thing. It's a misapplication of Scripture and drawing an incorrect conclusion. One of the heresies out there is modalism, or oneness. Have you ever heard of Pentecostal oneness? You guys ever heard of something like that? Or some kind of oneness type of thing? Okay, oneness is the idea that that God started as the Father, and then he stopped being the Father, and then he became the Son. All right, now he's just the Son. There is no Father anymore, just the Son. And then he stopped being the Son, and then he became the Spirit. And there's no Son or Father anymore, but now the Spirit operates in the lives of people. That's God. That's called modalism or oneness theology. All right, that's a heresy because that's not true. Because you're going to end up with some very weird things. Creation's going to be weird. How do you have the Father who's overseeing creation and the Spirit hovering over the waters of creation, and then you go to the book of Hebrews and find out Jesus is the agent of creation, all of them involved in creation? Or if you want to go to the last moments of Christ here on earth, where Jesus, the Son, full of the Spirit of God, is praying to the Father. How do you have that happen if you don't have if you don't have three persons involved in this? So here's the really simple thing here. The Father in heaven is God. Jesus is God, but he's not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is God, but he's not the Father or the Son. They are one in essence. They are three in persons. And that's the Trinity. See how easy this is? People struggle with this. It's really no big deal. I could teach this whole class in 10 minutes. So I don't know what historical Christianity struggled with, but there it is. All right, so he shares this, and they have the reaction that you might have had if you were a first century Jew. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Hey, listen, people, I've heard this a bunch. People say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Okay, you have not read the Bible. In John chapter 8, he said it, and in John chapter 10, he just said it again. And whether you heard it or not is irrelevant. His audience that he was speaking to at the time, they heard it. And they said, "You're making yourself out to be God." And what I love is what Jesus does. He goes, "Okay, wait. I've done a bunch of awesome things. Tell me which one of these you want to kill me for so that you can glorify God." Check this out. They want to execute Jesus because they think it will glorify God. It's going to make the judgment really weird when they get there, by the way. But so here's Jesus doing this stuff. I've done this. They're like, no. You, being a mere man, have made yourself to be God. Now, let me tell you the irony here. This is an incredible irony here. Their accusation of him is this: you, being a mere man, have made yourself to be God. The irony is this: him being God has made himself man. That's the irony here that they don't understand. That the God of heaven has made a way that he would sacrifice himself through his Son so that they could be redeemed and come into fellowship and relationship with him. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into this world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." All right, I'm going to share with you a really weird passage of Scripture, okay? This is, comes from Psalm 82. "I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince." All right, probably very few people here are familiar with Psalm 82. Some of you would be. But this is where God is referring to a group of Israelites to whom he's given the law. And his comment is, "I said you are gods, sons of the Most High." So Jesus just refers back to that. Now, this is something you need to know. Even in first century Israel, they didn't know what that was really all about. They just knew it was in the scripture somewhere. And so Jesus says, "Hey, look, you're going to kill me for calling myself a god, but doesn't God's own scripture say that something about you Israelites, didn't you are gods, right? Because you're sons of the Most High." Now, one of the a great tactic in debate, and all of you will end up in debate at some point. My kids are excellent at it. It's like they have a gift. So you're going to end up in debate at some point. When you're in debate, one of the best ways to win your debate is to bring up something that people know is true, but they don't understand. And if you do that, you can win the debate. You know, like you say something like, they know this true, and they're like, I really don't know what that means. So that's what he did. "Hey, you know that scripture that says you're gods? What about that one?" And you know, like if they could have paused time right there, they would have gathered in a huddle and like, "Okay, does anybody here really know what that verse means?" And they all would have said no. So you know they're just standing there with Jesus like, "Yes, it does say that." So he gives them nothing to work with. And the funny thing is, aside from Psalm 82, we don't have any additional clarity. Now, if you look at this and say, so can I go around and say that I'm a god? No, No, you cannot. Until you can do anything that God can do, I would be very slow to declare that. So you're not a God. Excuse me. That's delightful. All right. But until you can do the things of God, you can't do that kind of thing. All right, and then I love how he closes this. Look at the stuff I do. If the stuff I do is not of God, then don't believe me. But if I do stuff of God, don't you think you should believe me? The idea is that if Jesus were mute, right, he couldn't speak, and all you could do was watch his life, he's just saying, if you watch my life, do I look like somebody who is either of God or of the devil? And the answer would have to be, he's of God. I mean, believe him or not, all he does is good stuff. He's healing people. He's blessing people. He's instructing people the word of God. He's kind. He's gentle. Right? I mean, he does rebuke and he does demonstrate authority, but for the most part, he's just like the best guy that would ever walk on this earth. And the issue for them is they don't want to believe it. Well, here's my question for you. What do you want to believe about Jesus? Who's Jesus to you? You know, you can only study the scriptures, sit in a church for so long until this really has to become personal. I mean, you can sit here every week and just listen and go, oh, that's good. Yeah, that's great. Or your friends can talk to you about Jesus. Yeah. Or you can read the Bible. Yeah. But God at some point is going to go from general to specific. No, I want to know what you believe about me. What's the decision you're making when it comes to Christ? Are you willing to receive him? Are you willing to submit your life to him, to acknowledge that he is, in fact, the Lord of the universe and you need his forgiveness? You're desperate for his forgiveness? Or would you rather play the role of the judge like these Jewish people here and just say, look, I don't even care what evidence you provide. I refuse to believe in you. Well, this is my thought. If you're sitting in a church this morning, you're probably open to the idea of, in some regard, that God has something planned for you. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to communion here in just a little bit. In fact, I'd like to go ahead and ask the communion ushers, the pastors and elders to gather around the communion table. And I'll be leading it this morning as Pastor Tom is out. As we go to distribute communion this morning, a couple things I would tell you. One, communion is for everybody that has submitted their life to Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of Sandhills Community Church. This is a representation of what Jesus has done for you. But I think it's probably possible, if not probable, that there are people here this morning that you have not let Jesus in. You've not submitted your life. You've not confessed. And I just want you this morning to stop dodging God. It is time to get on board with what he's got for you. But you're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to acknowledge that he is, in fact, the Son of God, and you are desperate for his forgiveness. And I just want you to ask him, Lord, would you forgive me of all of my sin, past, present, and future? And I'm willing to do the exchange. Not only will I confess that I need you, but I'm willing to let you be the Lord of my life. And from this point forward, you lead me, you teach me, you guide me. Now, for others of us that have already made that commitment, this is a celebration of what Jesus has done for us. When you get these cups, and you'll get two cups stacked together, make sure you pick them both up. When you separate them out, there'll be a little piece of bread in one, and there's juice in the other that represents the body and the blood of Christ. And for us, it's a reminder of the great sacrifice that Jesus went through on our behalf and how undeserving we are. I think an appropriate way to go to communion is to start with reflection. So I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads. We're going to give you a time of silence this morning. If you're one of those people that knows you need to do business with God, then don't waste time. Do business this morning with God. And if you already know the Lord, I want to give you a moment just to reflect on his goodness to you.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.